Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
Turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. We have been studying through the book of Philippians this year. We do, this is our habit, this is our practice here at Grace Baptist Church as we do exegesis through books of the Bible. We go through them, we understand them in their context, and we seek to apply them as God would have us do it. And so I'm going to read Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. This is where we're at. And then we'll just dive right into the text of God's Word this morning. Only let your conversation, or that's another word for life, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. That whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given, in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. And having this same conflict, which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Father, please help us today as we come to your word. Lord, we need to hear from you. Lord, it's been long weeks for many of us. There are many here who are struggling with health or emotional or spiritual needs and struggles. We need to hear from you. I pray that your Holy Spirit would illumine this text of Scripture to our hearts and minds this morning, and that we would be willing, obedient servants of your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Last 2 weeks, we considered that the one who lives a life devoted to the gospel has both his perspectives subordinated to the progress of the gospel. That was in verses Philippians 1, verses 12 through 18. And then last week we looked at that one who is devoted to the gospel has his desires, his hopes, his dreams subordinated to the proclamation of the gospel, seen in verses 19 through 26. And so today we're going to notice this threefold outline of this particular text of Scripture, the last part of it, that one whose life is devoted to the gospel, who loves the gospel as intended, he subordinates not just his perspectives and his desires, but even his habits of life to the presence of the gospel, to the reality that the gospel is true, that the gospel has changed our lives. And so one who's devoted to that gospel, he lives in light of that change that faith in the gospel has brought about. This is the focus of this short paragraph, 27 through 30. Though composed with actually just a few sentences, it's saturated with thought-provoking and convicting truth. At least when I read it, that's what I say, how can we ever do this in a short time this morning? We're going to do the best we can. This paragraph has only one command to it. One command in all of it. One expectation expressed by the apostle who, using his own example, shifts from telling them about his way of thinking in verses 12 through 26. He's telling them how he thinks, how he understands things, and he shifts now with an imperative to them. Now you do this. You see the shift there. In verses 12 through 26, we didn't read that this morning, but if you scan that, he says, I am set for the defense, my bonds in Christ. I know this, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And then here he says in verse 27, only let your lifestyle. So now he shifts the concept of the text there. It's an urgent command, but it's still within his example. Because the very end of this paragraph, verse 30, he brings it back to say, and this is what you've seen in me. Having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. This is what's happened with me. So you kind of get the flow of the text here by looking at the big picture. Verse 27, this one command, let your life be like the gospel. That one command not only is a summation of how Paul lived his life in verses 19 through 20 or 12 through 26, but it also becomes the heading for the rest of what he's going to say on up to chapter 2, verse 18. See, he's going to now describe what it looks like to live a life like this. Up through chapter 2, verse 18. In that, he's going to speak of a lot of different things. He's going to talk about humility. He's going to talk about kindness. He's going to talk about loving one another, loving others. He's going to talk about submission. He's going to talk about having right heart attitudes. He's going to talk about all kinds of things. And all those principles stem from this idea of a life devoted to the gospel. A life submitted to the gospel. And so that's where we'll go with this text. Life lived in a way that the gospel has evident influence. So, brothers and sisters, live your life in a way. If you know the gospel, live your life in a way that proves you know the gospel. That's the idea here of what he's saying. Now, he begins it this way, which is very interesting. He says, let your conversation, in Old English, that meant lifestyle. The King James Version there says that, but the New King James says, let your conduct. The New American Standard says, conduct yourselves. The English Standard Version says, let your manner of life. And so you see a variety in how this phrase is translated. The reason for this variety is because quite literally it doesn't say any of that. Now, in translation, which here's my nerdy side showing through. In translating Greek language, any language really, you know that you want to have as literal as you can to what's originally said, but you know there are times when you have to kind of give an idea based upon one word, a phrase that it translates from one word. You have that kind of a concept here with this word. The word actually is the word politestha, which the word we get polit from, polit, or metropolis, metropolitan, politics, all that's from this Greek word, polis, which had the idea of city. Not just the location, but the idea of one who belonged to a city, or another word, citizenship. Citizenship. Paul uses this word three times in the New Testament. Once here in Philippians chapter 1, once again in Philippians chapter 3, and once in Ephesians. In the passage of Ephesians, he uses this word citizenship. That's your citizenship. And there he uses it, referring rather to the Jewish connection. He said, you were citizens of Israel. You were of the commonwealth of Israel. You were citizens of Israel. Later on in Ephesians chapter 3, he'll use it and he attaches a spiritual significance to it. He'll say, for your citizenship is in heaven. You're heavenly citizens. But here he uses it without attaching any kind of other words to it. And it's just this word, let your citizenship be worthy of the gospel. That phrase in the King James, be as it becometh, be worthy of. The word for worthiness. Let your citizenship be worthy of the gospel. This is the one command. Everything else in verse down through verse 30 is flowing from this command. This is it. This is the most important thing. A quick little lesson in Bible hermeneutics or exegesis. The idea is we want to take what's in the context and not read into it. We want to pull out from it, not read into it. You don't want anybody doing that with your words, right? You don't want them reading into what you're saying. You want them to know exactly what you're saying and why you said it and make a judgment based on that. I believe God would intend the same thing of us in His Word. He wants us to not read into it our ideas, but pull out from it. And one of the rules for doing that correctly that we use is that when we come across imperatives or commands, we view them as the thrust of the text, right? So as a father, I get that. I can have lots of explanation and lots of phrases and clauses, you know, but the command I give is really what I want my kid to understand. And that's like the main thing. And all the supporting ideas, why and how and wherefore and therefore, that all flows from this idea, no, I said go to bed. You know, I mean, this is what it meant you to do. I didn't mean something different from that. In that sense, imperatives are the easiest parts of Scripture. Commands are the easiest parts of Scripture to interpret. Because it's the command, do this. It's simple. This is simple. Let your citizenship be worthy of the gospel. Everything else will flow from this. He'll talk about whether I come and see you, I hear of your affairs, you're striving together, you're standing firm in the gospel, you're not terrified. He'll say all these things, but it's all under the category of this, living a life worthy of the gospel. And this is how it's done. This is what you do. This is what it should look like when you're living a life worthy of the gospel. So what does he mean by, why does he use the word, live your citizenship? Let your citizenship be worthy of the gospel. Why does he use that word? Because that's not the normal use of words for Paul when he's talking about conduct of life. There's another word, peripatel, to walk, to conduct, that is used over and over again by the Apostle Paul. Like I said, he only uses this word three times. Since that's the case, I have to ask the question, well, surely he meant something by it, right? I mean, he could have used the most common word, but he uses this uncommon word. So why? What's his purpose in this? There are three, well, before I say the three possible reasons, you understand that one of the issues is that the Philippian believers would have a clear understanding of this word. Several weeks ago, we looked at the letter here to the Philippians in the town of the city of Philippi. If you remember, those receiving this letter, Philippi was a Roman military colony established on the Via Ignatia, the road to Rome that connected Rome with the rest of the empire. Very important city. Its purpose was to guard nearby wealthy mines. It was a place that retired soldiers, active soldiers lived. In fact, if you remember, one of the earliest converts in Rome to Christianity was a jailer, right? Very common. It probably had a lot of military people in the church. But more than just being a military colony, and by the way, there's a lot of military language that pops up through the book of Philippians. More than just being a military colony, though, Philippi enjoyed a certain status that most Roman cities did not enjoy. First of all, it's not even in Italy. Okay? It's in Greece. And yet, the way it was viewed, because this was a Roman colony with all of its protections and rights, meaning if you were a citizen of Philippi, you were a citizen of Rome. That wasn't true of other city-states. Yes, there were others besides Philippi, but not most. In fact, this was the phrase they used. Philippian soil is Italian soil. And you understand, their idea of a city or a city-state was a lot bigger than ours. We move from city to city based upon occupation. We move from city to city based upon the view. You know, to us, I mean, I live in Taylorsville. I go to church in West Valley City. I drive through a couple cities to get there, and I go shopping in West Jordan. And I mean, right, it doesn't mean much. I know to some people, they become really diehard city people. But for most of us here, when people ask, where are you from, we just say, oh, Salt Lake. Because we realize it doesn't have that much of a significance. It's all the same thing. Now, I've probably offended a few people who would say, not me. Where I'm from, and they're going to say which city it is. Okay, I know. Whatever. It is all the same thing, whether you like to think of it or not. Your money goes to the same places. Okay, your tax money and everything. Okay, so the idea there, though, we have this kind of a flippant view of cities, right? Not so in this day. They would live and die for the honor of their city-state. Each city-state functioned more like an individual government than it did just a city in a larger group. And so to be Philippian, to be Roman, was very prestigious. To have a Roman citizenship or a Philippian citizenship, not just to say you were there, but you were a citizen of that city-state, was worth dying over. Paul was born a free Roman citizen when he was challenged by a Gentile one time who said it cost him all kinds of money to purchase his citizenship. This was something people purchased. Nobody would ever pay to live in a city, right? I don't know of anybody that would pay to live in Salt Lake City. If you'll just let me live there, I'll pay lots of money. People would pay to be a Roman citizen. So when he uses this word, it has a deep meaning to them. Let your citizenship, let your devotion, your willing to die over certain things, your connection to your community, your public life, let it be worthy of the gospel. Now there are three possible ideas he means by this word citizenship. One, he simply means manner of life or conduct. It's just a synonym for the other words he uses for Christian walk. I don't think that's correct, because as I said before, the use of the word, he could have used another word for that. The second possibility is he is alluding, as he does in chapter 3, to heavenly citizenship. Let your heavenly citizenship be worthy of the gospel. Recognize you're a heavenly citizen. You're a citizen of heaven. You're a Christian. Now this is indeed how he uses it in Philippians chapter 3, but there he actually says it. He says your heavenly citizenship. Here he doesn't. And it would be strange for him, for them to get this idea if of heavenly citizenship if he doesn't say it in the first instance. Instead, waits two chapters. I mean, I don't think they read to chapter 3 and said, oh, so that's what he meant back there when he was writing. So I don't think that's it either. Really, rather, I believe he is referencing their citizenship in Philippi. He's referencing this, their public lifestyle, their habits of living within a community relationship that includes neighbors and businesses and family and government and public life as citizens of Philippi. You're in a great city in Philippi, and you have citizenship in that city. So live out your citizenship, live out your life, your public life with all of it, all that that means in a way that shows the worthiness of the gospel. I think that fits the context best. John MacArthur puts it this way, living with integrity in every facet of life. And I like the way one of my favorite commentators put it, John Eady, he put it this way, living in community with the gospel as rule. Living in community, we all live in community with the gospel as rule. The word that comes before this command, only let your citizenship, only does not mean only in a particular time or don't do anything else, only right now, but it is an idiom that could be paraphrased just this one thing. I just got to tell you one important thing. Live your citizenship, live your public life worthy of the gospel. But what does he mean, live worthy of the gospel of Christ? Is Paul implying that we can be worthy of the gospel? Worthy of justification by organizing and reworking our life, by living by a certain set of moral or rules, that we can become worthy of God's grace and justification? Is he teaching some kind of work toward righteousness by saying, live worthy of the gospel? This same concept is written in Ephesians chapter 4, 1, but it is noteworthy to help us understand what he means by this, noticing the placement of the phrase. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul expresses the Christian's possession in Christ. You are this. You are this. You have this. And he goes on in great detail. And then he gets to the very middle in chapter 4 and he says, therefore, walk worthy of the calling by which you have been called. You have been called, walk worthy of what you've been called to. And then again in Colossians 1:10, he says the same thing, the walk worthy. But first in Colossians 1:4, Paul had heard of their faith in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 10, he says he'd heard of their faith already, he'd heard of it. And then he says, walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. No, Paul is not saying, the scripture is not telling us we can become worthy, or we can make ourselves worthy, or we can do anything. We can be religious, we can attend church, and that will make us worthy of the gospel. Where God will look down from heaven and say, I'm sure glad I saved them, because they showed me they were worthy of it. No, that's not at all the concept of the gospel. Rather, maybe this illustration could help. This is an illustration. Analogies are never perfect, so bear with me. But if pretend a warrior king, driven from his kingdom, is surrounded by enemies. He gives his life to the cause of defeating the enemy and winning his kingdom back. But he does not live to see his kingdom flourish. Instead, he wins the crown, he wins the robe, he wins the scepter, and then places them on his son. His son did nothing to win the possession and the position. But as he dies, he tells his son, live worthy of the crown you wear. Live worthy of the robe you wear. Live worthy of the possession you have. The son is benefactor of the king's victories. He is not going to live in a way to become worthy or to possess something. But rather, he is challenged to live worthy because he possesses something so valuable. So it is with us, dearly beloved. Christ has won our reward. Eternal life is ours through faith in Christ. Redemption is complete. Thus forgiveness of sin is granted. We have been justified and we will be glorified. Victory is complete. He began the good work. He will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So in light of this great victory over sin and death, in light of the great grace of God, we are compelled to live worthy of what Christ's victory for the honor unto His name. James Montgomery Boyce, one of the great teachers of the past, summed it up very succinctly and said it this. He said, privilege implies responsibility. Privilege implies responsibility. So let's move on. What does it look like to live our citizenship worthy of the gospel of Christ? How does the way I think impact or advance or show the purity of the gospel? How do my relationships and how I treat those relationships impact the advance and purity of the gospel? How do my choices, my entertainments, my investments, my purchases, my spending habits, my business dealings, my interactions, my conversations reflect on the gospel I possess and I profess? How does my life in public sphere impact the words that come from my mouth of faith in Christ? Is the gospel clearly my devoted love? Or would those near us be surprised that we even know the gospel, let alone love God? Here in this text, Paul spends the rest of the time telling us the purpose of living our citizenship, the public and practical habits of life, worthy of the gospel of Christ. And he introduces this, as we've said before in our assembly, with a hina clause or a purpose clause. So that only let your citizenship be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So that for this purpose. And what's Paul's purpose? Why does he want them to live him personally? This is a personal desire of Paul. It's God's desire too. But why is he so concerned about this Philippian church? He says, so that whether I hear from your own lips or I hear from others, whether I come to see you or I don't come to see you, either way, I will hear this. So this is what I want to hear about you. Either from you or about you, I want to hear this. That you, church, are standing fast, standing firm. Firm in what? Well, what he's already said. This gospel that's dictating their life. That you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, or the gospel's faith, or literally the gospel, that what the gospel teaches us. The faith of the gospel. But then he adds this little thing that gives us some reality. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries. So I would guess that born-again Christians, that those who love the gospel, claim to love the gospel, love Jesus, love His Word, those of you that love to come and worship on Sunday together, you know, us, not just us, but this group that we're looking at today, you know, I would assume that if we say we love the gospel, that we do want to stand on it. We don't want to deviate from it. We want to advance it. We want to see the gospel heard and believed by other people. We want to see this. But there is a wake-up call. There is a reality check. Yes, but you also have enemies. Oh, and I'm not talking personally here. The context here is the idea of enemies of the gospel. Those that are hostile because you stand firm and strive with the gospel. And we're not talking about enemies or suffering in this text that comes because you blew it, or I blew it, you know, I was a jerk, and so someone doesn't like me anymore. Oh, I'm suffering No, he's not talking about that kind of suffering. Nor is he even talking about the natural suffering that occurs in life. Just that which is a result of the curse. You know, the sickness and death and pain and struggle, losing of love. He's not talking about that kind of suffering in this context. He's talking about a specific kind of suffering. He's talking about a specific kind of hostility. He's not talking about political hostility. He's not talking about social hostility. He's talking about hostility that comes simply because you refuse to give in on the gospel and its truth. That kind of hostility. And here's the reality. Jesus said it this way. He said, "Do not marvel if the world hates you." It's a matter of logic 101. If they hated me, he says, they'll hate you. You're the ones following me, right? It's not possible they can hate the master and not hate the servants of the master. And they sure did hate Jesus. And that's why he says, don't marvel if the world hates you. You don't understand. And that's why he also said, you don't understand. You can't be my disciple. You can't really follow me if you don't deny yourself. Take up your cross, which was euphemism in that day for put your life on the line of death. Take up your cross and follow me. It's not possible. The scripture says this way, all who will live godly will suffer persecution. It's the reality. Somebody might say, that sounds great, Pastor, but just let's not talk too much about that to the visitors and the unsaved people that might talk to. They might not want to believe the gospel if you tell them that part. I actually have a different view of that. I think that's the reason why so many don't believe the gospel. It's because we've often neglected to tell them the truth. The gospel means adversaries. The gospel means hostility. You believe this. You live your life on this. You bank on this. You want to live godly. You will suffer persecution. In other words, we have peddled in Christianity, we have peddled a gospel that bears no responsibility and has nothing but privilege. And as a result of that, the world looks at it and say, what's the use? There's nothing really meaty about that kind of a gospel presentation, but one where Paul the Apostle says, live your lives worthy of the gospel because you have enemies. You have people who hate you simply because you believe this gospel. He gives a positive and a negative here. In other words, a do this and be careful that you don't do this. In living our lives worthy of the gospel, the positive is what he hits first in verse 27. We read that, so that I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, or that's literally one soul, striving together for the faith of the gospel. There's the positive. Striving together. Doing this. Active. Together. I want to notice some things about this perseverance he's talking about. Notice what he says here. Two ideas. Standing, that's not moving, right? Standing firm. Striving, the idea there is struggling or advancing together. So it's both. It's standing firm and moving forward. First, they must act as a unit. Do you notice the words there? That you, all, plural, stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. If a part of the unit goes rogue or turns on the rest of the unit, if there's disunity in the ranks, the enemy can get an advantage. And so he uses this military concept of the enemy, the hostility. And these are military kind of concept. In fact, some suggest these are even the kind of words they would use for the gladiatorial games. But second, they must not give ground they've already won. If they begin to retreat, the enemy again gets the advantage. And third, they must advance forward for their cause. This is in any kind of military concept. Perseverance in a contest is not doing nothing, it is advancing. Paul takes these concepts and then applies them to the cause of the gospel. Notice the language of unity. He'll speak more specifically of this in chapter 2, but here he uses the plural verbs, that you all stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together. Unity is essential. Now, I know that in many conservative churches, when you start talking about Christian unity, some people will start throwing tomatoes at you and calling you a spiritual wimp. Nobody's got tomatoes. We check those at the door. Hear me out. The Scripture speaks more on unity in the church than it ever does separation in the church. Now, that's poor exegesis to take a word count and compare it to another word count and determine which one's more important. I know that. But before you start to say, unity, well, isn't that what all the liberals do? You know, those people out there that just don't believe the Bible? Just all get together and get along whether we agree or not. Well, my point is, the Scripture speaks a lot about unity. Now, notice in the context, it's unity within the local church here. It's the Philippian church that are working together he's talking about. Christ says that the defining feature of disciples is not strong stands, but genuine love for one another. It is a mistake to put unity and strength or love and holiness at odds with each other. They are not. It is important to understand that unity not based upon truth is not truly unity, though. In order for there to be any real or lasting unity among people, is that they have an objective common truth that they base their unity upon. So this call for unity is not a call for ecumenicism. That's a big word for everyone just getting along for the sake of love. But rather, unity of purpose, mind, and action for the sake of the purity and proclamation of the gospel. That's the kind of unity it's talking about. Therefore, where the gospel is perverted, disbelieved, de-emphasized, maligned, and twisted, there is no unity, so no reason to strive for unity there. The concept here regarding the local church, not getting along with everybody and putting the purity and proclamation of the gospel ahead of personal desires, agendas, interests, or strongly held opinions and feelings. That's what it means to stand firm in one spirit. Unity in the gospel is essential for a church to live their citizenship worthy of the gospel of Christ. Did you catch that? It's not an option. It is essential. In other words, Grace Baptist Church, we will not stand firm and strive together for the faith of the gospel if we seek to divide and conquer in one another. If we allow bitterness, unforgiveness, unresolved issues, frustrations, if we allow personal agendas or opinions or preferences regarding certain things, they're not clearly spelled out in Scripture. If we allow those things to divide our church, then we might as well just shut the whole thing down. Because we cannot live lives worthy of the gospel when we are at odds with one another. It undermines everything we say. It undermines the proclamation of the gospel. And this is difficult because any group, any church, any group of people, you are going to have different opinions. You're going to have different preferences. You're going to have different ways of looking at the world. It's going to be the case. How in the world are we ever going to achieve unity when we're so different? The world's answer is, bear with me, the world's answer is, well, that's easy. Just agree with my opinion. That's how we achieve unity. Because they talk a lot about tolerance, but you all know what the world means by that, right? I mean, haven't you seen it? They mean tolerance for their opinions and intolerance for your opinions. I mean, we all know that this idea of tolerance is really just not even real. We do hold and believe things strongly and deeply. Get that out there. We all have different thinking regarding certain things. So how in the world are we ever going to achieve unity when we're so different? How are we going to have one spirit and one mind striving together when we're so different? And we are. We take our desires, we take our opinions, we take our preferences, and we ask this question every time. What does God's Word have to say about that? And this, and when we answer the question that someone might ask, well, who runs the church? And we answer it, the Bible runs the church. God's revelation runs the church. That's the only way we're ever going to have unity. It's the only way. Is if this runs the church. And that means there are times we're going to have to discuss with one another these things. Even things that might become hot-natured. things that might have some strong feelings regarding. We're still going to have to discuss it because we have to figure out what it says so we can have unity regarding it. Notice also, not just the language of unity, notice the language of standing. Standing firm. Firm in what way? Not giving up or into the attacks of the gospel or gospel-like living, but unmoving when it comes to the ethics of the world or moral swaying back and forth. The church ought not progress in her morality. The church doesn't need to progress in her morality because God has given us distinctive, revealed morality that we rest upon. Objective truth. Certainly, if the church is wrong in an area, they ought to change. Or if the area of change is not moral or doctrinal, then by all means, be absolutely movable. Styles of clothing, musical preferences, programs, activities, all those things and more can change so long as they are not violating God's moral principles He has revealed to us in the gospel. Standards change, and they should, because standards are how we live out unchanging biblical principles in a changing world. But biblical principles on which those standards rest are God's doctrine and God's morality, if they indeed are biblical. And we must stand firm regardless of what the world does against us. But notice also the language of advance, striving together. This is not striving with one another. Don't mistake the words here. But we are fighting against false doctrine, gospel deviation, godless living. We are supporting one another. We are learning from one another. We are being accountable to one another. We are advancing the gospel even though the world is against it and us. And just in case one might read into this a militant, arrogant irritation and what I've termed hyper-separation, notice what it is we are to be militant for. Notice the text. What is it we're to be militant for? The faith of the gospel. It didn't say Matt Johnson's strongly held belief and understanding that this is how things ought to be done because it works. The faith of the gospel. The gospel's faith. We are not pursuing unity over our opinions and standards. We are pursuing unity over our opinions and standards, standing firm in the revealed word of God. We must be standing for the purity and proclamation of the gospel with integrity of lives. Live for the gospel. No matter what the company tells you to do, live your citizenship worthy of the gospel of Christ. No matter what the family urges you to do, live your citizenship worthy of the gospel of Christ. No matter what the government demands, live your citizenship worthy of the gospel of Christ. No matter what they threaten with, live your citizenship worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's the emphasis of this text of Scripture. That's the positive, standing firm, one spirit, striving together. The negative, verse 28, and not terrified by your adversaries. While we are standing in gospel principles and advancing God's truth through lives lived worthy of the gospel, be certain, as we already mentioned, adversaries await. Enemies await. Our adversaries are often the world, the flesh, or even Satan himself. And in light of that, I might apply this verse with when my adversary is my very own flesh. Not given to my sinful desires, but the direct and plain sense of this text in front of us. What is said in the text here, it's speaking of the world around us. That enemy he's talking about. He's speaking the enemy of unbelief. Those in the world that hate the gospel and do not love God's word and God's truth. So, I got to say it again because I think it's so important. And sadly, I've seen how it's influenced me, and I think it influences all of us in our world today. We have forgotten, or we easily forget, that the world philosophy that we are around is indeed an adversary. We've forgotten that. I tend to forget it constantly. One of the reasons why we as Christians have struggled to live our citizenship worthy of the gospel is that we have forgotten this and we've begun to think foolishly that the world is our friend. This world, ruled temporarily by depravity, and Satan longs to get the minds and hearts of God's people to worship her idols. And our hearts do very well at that because they're little idol factories themselves. And when we are born again, we become worshipers of God. But for some reason, we have often thought we can live lives worthy of the gospel. And we can, on Sunday, praise and thank God. And we can speak the right words while being friends of this world's philosophy and the stuff of life. Jesus said, no man can be his disciple, as I said, until he denies himself. Unless he denies himself, takes up his cross and follows him. We have wanted to be Christ's disciple while not only forgetting about denial, but while embracing the godless nature of the culture around us. This is foolish and impossible. Now and in the days ahead of us, we can expect, I believe, in our world today, we can expect increasing hostility against God's truth as nations and cultures move deeper into the moral darkness and the spiral of depravity that Romans 1 and 2 describes. Their tolerance for the light of truth grows weaker and weaker. And this is what was happening in the day here as Nero, remember Nero? Nero sitting on the throne while Paul's in prison. Nero, the man who burned Christians in his garden for lights. No man does that unless he enjoys the smell of charred flesh. What kind of a cruel, wicked man this was. So when Paul says, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, he's not talking about the neighbor who refuses to invite you to the block party. Okay? He's in a Roman prison. A madman is sitting on the throne. And he says, and don't be terrified of your enemies. I think he knows what he's talking about. My question to Paul would be, how are you even saying that? Well, he goes on to describe a little bit more about them. Why? We don't have to be terrified. But I wanted to notice something because I think this is helpful given our world today. Stand firm, strive together for the faith of the gospel, not being terrified by your enemies, by adversaries. The word terrified could be translated frightened, or even better, panicked or intimidated. Why do I say that's better? Because the etymology of the word is like that of a horse who is startled. And you ever been around a horse that gets startled? And what happens with it immediately? You realize how powerful horses are when that happens. Because every sinew and muscle just like goes, and it's ready. And it's got that white in its eyes, is looking back like it's ready to bolt any minute now. That's the word, etymology of the word used here. The idea of, and in nothing, you know, you're panicked and ready to bolt. You're terrified. Muscles are clenched. You're tensed and you're intimidated and you're ready to go. No. In other words, this is Paul the Apostle saying, calm down. Calm down. Don't panic. You know, a Christian who lives his life worthy of the gospel has no reason to panic when the enemy comes and attacks, when people hate them, when governments persecute them. There's no reason to panic. Why is there no reason to panic? What he says next, which is to them an evident token of destruction, but to you of salvation and that of God. What does he mean by this? This is a very difficult phrase here. It could mean different things. The question is, which is? What is that referring to? Is he referring to the your terror is to them an evident token, or your suffering, or the persecution, or your standing firm is an evident token, is proof? What does he mean is the proof, the evident token of perdition or judgment? And is it, which is an evident token or proof of perdition to them or their destruction? Or is it proof to them of destruction? Like, they see the proof. I say all these options because the Greek actually allows for any one of those to be the interpretation, but to look at the context to understand it. Is it referring this way? Is it saying this? Your fear is an, or your fear, you know, their fear, don't be afraid, because your fear is an evident token. It is proof to them, your adversaries, of destruction, of your destruction. Meaning, when you're afraid and panicky, this is proof to those who hate the gospel that you're going to be destroyed, and so you're undermining the gospel by being panicky, by being intimidated. But to you, you know it's proof of being saved. Or, another option, and I think this is most likely, is it rather, for you, their hostility is a proof of destruction to them, or of them. But to you, it is proof of your salvation. Now, this is why I believe that second option fits the context. The first one, although following the word order makes little sense. What does he mean? It's your fear is proof to them of your destruction. That doesn't even seem to make much sense. But the idea being that believers need to remind themselves in the face of persecution and hostility for the faith of the gospel, that the reason the wicked world hates you and your gospel so much is because they are destined for destruction. Here's why I think this is the interpretation. John describes this in another way in the epistles of John. He describes it this way. God is light. Men love darkness. So what do they do to the light? They kill it. Why? Because the light reproves the darkness. Just the very presence of light makes darkness angry. In other words, he's saying, and this verse is meant to be an encouragement to Christians, it's not written to the enemies here. He's encouraging them as to reasons why they should not be hostile. He said, continue with the light of the gospel. Don't be panicked. Keep going. Don't give in. Stand firm. Strive together. Because when you see their hostility mount, when they rage, when the world hates you more and more, this is proof. This is evidence. It's just their depravity. They have destruction only waiting them. No wonder they're so angry. No wonder they're so upset. They're staring hell in the face. But to you, when hostility arises, what are you staring in the face? Your salvation. But you know the end. The idea here is they're hostile because they're wicked. But don't panic in the hostility. You have salvation that is your possession. Another way to put it, you know how it all turns out. Calm down. Christ won. Don't be intimidated. Jesus wins. Sometimes as Christians, living in a world that is anti-Christian, we forget the words of Jesus when he said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we believe that until we see our situation, our society, our adversaries, our culture, and we say, I don't want, and we think, we maybe don't actually say this because that'd probably be bad, but we think, maybe he meant the gates of hell will not prevail in another time, another place. But obviously, the world's so miserable today, this is the end of it as we know it. And we forget, God wins, his church wins. The gospel prevails. Salvation awaits us. Don't panic. You know what happens when we panic or get intimidated by our enemies? We do something stupid. Like, pervert the gospel. Give in. Twist a little bit of it. We stop standing firm in it because we're panicked. And we say, well, maybe if I just change my morality here, what the Bible has to... Maybe if I redefine what the Bible says about this, I'll finally get acceptance by the world. They'll stop hating me so much. Don't panic and do something dumb like perverting God's word is the idea here. Stand firm. Stop panicking. Or another thing, we might panic and just shut up. I don't want to say anymore. I don't want to do anymore. I want nothing more to do with this. I'm just going to hole up in the mountains of Montana. It's been an attraction to me. Hole up in the mountains of Montana, become a hermit, and get away from this world. Strive together for the faith of the gospel. Don't panic. Don't be intimidated. Salvation awaits you. Destruction awaits them, and they know it, and that's why they're so angry. But Christ awaits you. Your reward awaits you. Stay firm. Live your citizenship worthy of the gospel. That last phrase in verse 28, and that of God, actually connects to the whole. The fact that your enemies are even hostile to you is even of God. He explains that in verse 29, what he means by that. and that is of God. Or one of the reasons why you need to not be so upset and panic is because, first of all, they hated me. They're going to hate you. Okay. But after that, not only that, but God has actually given you the joy of suffering shame for His name. He's given you the privilege of suffering persecution for Him. And to our American sensibilities, we say, I don't think you quite said that right. The privilege of suffering. You see, in our American sensibilities, the concept of privilege and suffering shouldn't even be in the same sentence. But you know, that's not how the early church thought of it. Now, notice, they didn't think it was a privilege to suffer for their own foolishness. Peter describes that. He says, it's not even grace. It's not even worthy of thanks if you suffer because of your own fault. But he says, if a man suffers wrongfully, this is grace. And you know what the word grace is? Gift. This is a gift. In fact, we see this again because in the early church, remember what happened when they spoke Jesus and the official said, don't speak His name anymore. And they say, you do whatever is good for you, but whatever you think is best. But as for us, we cannot but just speak the things which we have seen and heard. And so they beat Him and sent Him away. And it says, as they were going away, it said they counted them, they rejoiced because they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. They viewed privilege and suffering for Christ in the same sentence. You take this idea of grace that Peter speaks of, and this idea of rejoicing that the author of Acts speaks of, and you come here to Philippians, because that phrase there, it says, verse 29, for unto you it is given. That word given there is a derivative of the same word grace. It is a gracious gift of God. Not only to believe, yes, He's given us the grace of faith. He's given us salvation, and that's a gracious gift of God. But you know what? He's not only given us the generous gift. Christ has not only given the generous gift of salvation, but the end of verse 29, but He's also given us the generous gift of suffering for His sake. The very fact that immediately when I read this, I start having all kinds of opposition in my mind to what it can't mean, may be an evidence that I may not understand it as well as I think I do. That I may not understand the Christian life as well as I think I do. The very fact that I read this and I say, He's graciously given me to suffer for His sake? The fact that blows my mind with all kinds of, wait a minute, can't be right, may be evidence that indeed I am too connected to this world. I am too attached to this life. Because the text tells me here very clearly that He has generously given me the gift of suffering for His name's sake. You see, hostility we're experiencing is indeed from God. No, not that God is persecuting His own, but that the Scripture expressly says that those who live for God will suffer at the hands of the world. A soldier who is devoted to his commander, his unit, his cause, does not seek suffering. But when he is faced with persecution for his commander, his unit, and the cause, he will see the nobility in that suffering. There is nobility in receiving a Purple Heart. And spiritually speaking, the same way of thinking was in the early church. They did not pray for persecution. They prayed for no persecution. They prayed they could live quiet and peaceable lives, Paul says in Timothy. But when they knew that the suffering they were experiencing was because of Christ Jesus and not due to their own foolishness or even simple suffering that's upon all men, when that persecution was directly a result of their living as citizens worthy of the gospel, they rejoiced because they were counted worthy to get that Purple Heart. They were suffering shame for His name. And the apostle explains this in verse 29 very well. And he brings it all back in verse 30 by saying, you remember how you saw that in me? Remember, he was in a Philippian jail, right? With Silas. And now you hear it to be in me. He's in a Roman jail now. And what's his tone throughout this entire letter? Joy. Joy. As we think of this paragraph of Holy Scripture, it begins with that profound command, just this one thing, Conduct your life, your citizenship, worthy of the gospel of Christ. Not to be worthy or become worthy, but live in a way that demonstrates your calling of God by the gospel and your devotion to the gospel. But you can't expect hostility. When you live in a way that is counter to the culture around you, you can't expect hostility. But my beloved brothers and sisters, we have true fellowship when our mindset is this: standing firm, striving together for the faith of the gospel. If we have this mindset, dear church, we will not be panicked or intimidated or terrified when the hostilities against us arise. For those hostilities against our stand for the gospel is evident proof that the world hates godliness, but also evident proof that our salvation is near. For God has given us generously to suffer for His name's sake on behalf of Christ. Using the military analogy that Paul uses here, I would like to leave us to consider this morning four practical suggestions that I believe will encourage us to have this mindset of living our citizenship worthy of the gospel of Christ. The application points, I'm going to give four of them here, come from the text, but the analogy is mine, so take it for what it's worth. First of all, one of the ways of practical application I see here in all of this, it's not mentioned directly, but I think it's an obvious implication: connect yourself to the unit. I mean, everything he speaks of here is with the implication that you're a part of a unit, right? That you're a part of a body. How in the world are we going to not be panicked but strive in standing when we separate ourselves out from the body of Christ? From the unit. The rogue soldier only works in poorly made Hollywood movies. The reality is, throughout history, the unit wins the day. Christ didn't say he would build Christians and the gates of hell will not prevail against them. He said, I will build my church. Connect to the unit of Christ locally. Remember how often in this paragraph we have the plural corporate language. This is no accident. This is God's will. Perseverance is a Christ community engagement. Perseverance is a Christ community engagement. Forsaking the assembling of the saints is the best way to live your citizenship worthy of the world rather than worthy of the gospel. Secondly, pursue gospel unity within the local unit. If we are standing firm in multiple spirits, doctrines, opinions, and agendas, and if we are striving against rather than striving together for the faith of the gospel, we cannot be surprised when we retreat in the face of hostility. Put aside, brothers and sisters, put aside non-gospel, non-doctrine, non-moral differences. Put aside your tightly held opinions for the sake of the gospel. Number three, refuse to let godless tactics intimidate the unit. The best way to do this is, as the text tells us, look at persecution for the sake of Christ as a gift from God, a noble work. And view suffering that I bring upon myself or my sinfulness or pride as detrimental to the unit and my own heart. And number four, submit yourself under the leadership and the will of the commander. And no, I'm not the commander. No pastor is the commander. The commander is Jesus Christ. And I'm not talking about the early leadership, earthly leadership in the church. Neither I nor anyone else here is the commander. The commander, as I said, is Jesus Christ. How do I submit myself under His leadership? Well, here's the practical way we submit ourselves to the leadership of Jesus Christ. He's given us this book. Okay? He's given us this book. He's given you teachers to teach that book. He's made access through prayer. He's given you fellow soldiers to help, encourage, and admonish. He's given you these means to avail yourself of God's truth. That's how. Who is in charge of your life, your family, the church? Is it Christ? If it is, then it will be evident by the attention we place in the recorded revelation in the Bible. This is why the centerpiece of our worship here at the church is the preaching and teaching of God's Word. We must concern ourselves with two things as we look in God. Look at the world around us, look in God's Word. One, the sovereign will of God, trusting that He is our commander and we will trust whatever comes to pass. But secondly, the revealed will of God, His Word, and we will obey whatever He teaches. Now, these are just four practical suggestions to living our public lives, our citizenship, worthy of the gospel of Christ. When we live lives worthy of the gospel of Christ, God is glorified. Jesus Christ is exalted. Even the unsaved are challenged with the faith of the gospel. And thus, we fulfill the mission God sent us for. Walk by faith, trusting God, relying on His mercy and grace and His accomplished work revealed in the gospel. And thus, fear not, standing firm, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Let's pray.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.